Well, good morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's just great to be here this morning. Thanks for showing up on the August long weekend. Just a joy to be able to gather here this morning. If you're new, or if you've been away for the last few weeks, as is the habit for many of us over the summer holidays, we have been in a series called Summer in the Psalms, and we've been journeying through just kind of a variety of the Psalms as a church. And this morning, we find ourselves in Psalm 130. And we got one more week, so next week we kind of wrap up this series, and then Dale will kind of take back over for a few weeks in August, and then it kind of launches into September. Crazy to think fall is soon approaching. But it's still summer. It's still summer holidays. So let's enjoy the summer in the Psalms this morning. I went to Chapters a little while ago and kind of walked through all the kind of aisles and bookshelves there, looked at the health and well-being section. That's no kind of insinuation as to anything, but actually kind of looked in the self-help section of Chapters. If you walk through the self-help section of Chapters, you're going to notice authors like Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, Tony Robbins, and kind of slew of other authors on those shelves. And I think we're all kind of aware of the multi-million-dollar industry that is kind of the self-help industry that our culture has kind of an infatuation with. So much so that if you walk through that section, you kind of get lost and you end up kind of turning a left at the religion section. You'll actually notice how that section kind of has also kind of leaned its way over and kind of snuck into the Christianity and the religion section as well. You'll notice authors there that will kind of propagate material somewhat as Christian, albeit far more, I think, leaning towards the self-help section. Authors like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and others who border along the lines of what we would say is biblical Christianity or not. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, a book that I've been using quite a bit as I've prepared these messages, speaks to these strong words towards the kind of massive insurgence of the mantra of self-help that our culture has embraced. He says this, he says, "Self-help is no answer to the depth of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity." You see, this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 130. The psalm is written as a style of lament. So maybe before we go any further this morning, I need to ask us a question, and that is, what is a lament? Because I think it's a term that we don't often use as a Christian culture all too often. The word lament isn't something that I find myself using daily in my own vocabulary. Unless you've kind of gotten that word of the day toilet paper and you've gotten to letter L, you don't tend to spend much time looking at lament. This morning we're going to do that. If you grew up in the church, maybe you're familiar obviously with the book of Lamentations, and I know that that book itself and other psalms speak much to the theme of lament, speak much to this crying out, this desperation. Braden, thank you, buddy, for the song this morning that we just sung, because those are the words of a desperate people. Those are the words that we sing as a desperate people, lamenting, longing for more and more of Jesus in our lives as we navigate the struggles, as we navigate the hardships of life. Lament in the Hebrew Bible is an expression of sorrow. It's an expression, a description of distress or a protest about injustice. And we can identify two genres kind of lament as we look through the scriptures. And the first one in your notes this morning, if you're following along and you'd like to do that, the first one is a lament as a prayerful plea. A prayerful plea to God for help and or a complaint to God over injustice. Many of us see our own lives as we enter into distress as this prayerful plea to God. The second is lament as a dirge about the death or destruction of something or someone. This just emotional wailing and just overcome with emotion. To put this into context for us, I'm going to date myself here a little bit because I know it's not recent context, but it's still to many of us. One of the most famous ones would be probably Elton John's song Candle in the Wind. Originally written about the death of Marilyn Monroe and then rewritten years later following the passing of Princess Diana, would be probably one of the most famous kind of lamentful songs in our kind of modern culture that shows us the depth of emotion and just the rawness that Elton John came with as he approached those lyrics, looking at suffering and death and loss and how does that fit within our lives. But I think in our lives there's a need for laments. There's a need for this understanding of emotion, the depth of depravity, the sorrow and the wailing. We need a fresh understanding as a culture about laments, an appreciation of them and for them. Because a lot of time, historically as a church, we don't do well with expressing our emotions. We as a church culture tend to kind of hide our emotions. We often suppress those emotions. And so on a Sunday morning, we come from very different perspectives. And I know not every single one of you this morning is here all get up, go, and excited. We walk through deep valleys. We process suffering. We go through experiences that bring us down to the depth of despair. And yet when we see each other in the halls, in the foyer in the morning, and we say to each other, how's it going? We say, fine. We say, fine. I'm doing fine. We smile. And we shake hands. And we give that awkward, like, I love you, brother, hug. We're doing fine. But I want us to understand emotion, because I don't think we're all really doing fine this morning. And the antidote for this is prescribed by our culture would be to journey back to chapters, to pick up a self-help book, and to figure out how to fix ourselves, right? How to work harder at being better. Because that's the ethos of our culture. Work harder at being better. To have a new you by Friday. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? We need to pray. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning, this is your word, not mine. You speak to us. Lord, that you even use me as your servant this morning. And so as we sit under your word, may these words speak powerfully to us, that we would leave here transformed because of a powerful and radical encounter with you, Holy Spirit, that you would prompt us and nudge us and challenge us. We love you, and we are a desperate people, desperate for you, Jesus. More of you, less of us. And so, Lord, I pray as we journey through this psalm this morning that it would speak powerfully to each one of us. I pray that it would speak powerfully to me. I pray this in your name. Amen. First point this morning in your notes is the words rock bottom. Because when we read verses 1 and 2 in this psalm, it's not hard to recognize that this author has hit rock bottom. Verses 1 and 2, it says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. I mean, even the imagery used here, especially in verse 1, kind of brings our mind's eye to think of the worst possible experience that we've ever endured. There's no joy in this verse. Just a desperate longing for remedy from the feelings of alienation, abandonment, and isolation. But you see what the author does here? This is what I think is important. We read this, I cry to you, Lord. I know that in my own life, as Braden prayed, there are so many times where seeking the Lord and crying out to him is not the first thing I do. In those moments when we hit rock bottom, where do we turn? Substance abuse? Idols? I mean, even greater sin? And why? Because we figure it's probably easier just to numb the pain. It's easier to run away from the hardship than to face it. And I mean, I see this in my own life, and I know maybe some of you see that as well, that it's easier sometimes just to numb the pain than to face it, to process it. Or do we cry out to the Lord? You see, here the psalmist sets his heights on the greatness of the Lord, asking the Lord to hear his voice, to have ears that are attentive to his cry. This is a cry for mercy. He's desperate. The author here is desperate. For anyone who has found themselves in these dark places, I make no judgment on the difficulty of the process to escape from this depth, to climb out of the pit. One of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, if you haven't read anything by Henry Nouwen, please read everything by Henry Nouwen. And they're little, they're short, they're like this. You feel good after reading them, but it's good to read them. He says this: to live a spiritual life, we must first find the courage to enter into the desert of our loneliness and to change it by gentle and persistent efforts into a garden of solitude. The movement from loneliness to solitude, however, is the beginning of any spiritual life, because it is the movement from the restless senses to the restful spirit, from the outward reaching cravings to the inward reaching search, from the fearful clinging to the fearless play. I wish I could write like that. Like, that would be nice. What I think Henry is saying here is that we cannot fear entering into the desert. But that which can at first seem like trial and hardship only better prepares us for what lies ahead. Purposefully entering the desert seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, why would we willingly want to enter the desert? Unless you misspelt it and you thought it was dessert, why would you willingly enter into it? Because sometimes the necessary choice isn't the most obvious. But the question I think we still need to take a look at here this morning is what caused the author to first hit rock bottom. What drove him? And what drives us deep down when we can do nothing but look up and cry out in desperation? What gets us first into the pit? And I think if we look in verses 3 and 4 this morning, we see two things that stand out as we unpack the text. And the first and the second are this: guilt and shame. The nature of the troubles here in Psalm 130 is different from the depression of illness, homesickness, or persecution seen in other psalms, such as Psalms 6 and 42 and 69. Here the author has come face to face with guilt. In verse 3 we read, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" You see, guilt is powerful. But I think what's happening here, it's not guilt as a result of getting caught. Right? You see this sometimes if you've got kids, or maybe it's happened to you. Let's not always just pick on children. Right? That moment where, like, are you really sorry that you did it? Or are you just sorry that you got caught? I know there's moments in my life where it's like, yeah, a little bit of both. It's a both and. But I think that the reality is in our lives that guilt is powerful. And when we come face to face with it, it can be one of two things. Because guilt helps us, actually, to keep our moral compass. Guilt helps us to realign us towards the path that we ought to be living, and to keep us from heading further down the path we shouldn't be traveling on. If you're a Christian here this morning, this single verse should awaken you. It should awaken you and give you this kind of overwhelming sense of peace and hope and thankfulness. Because the truth for the Israelites at the time of the Psalms composition, and for us now as we sit here in 2016, is that those who have put their hope and trust in the Lord, that if he kept a record of sins, who could stand? No one. Not one. But there is hope. And we'll get there in a little bit. This is why in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system. The Israelites were to bring their offering to be sacrificed in the temple. Whether it be a grain offering or a peace offering or a burnt offering as a means of seeking atonement for one's sins. This was the system understood by and practiced by those at the time of this psalm's composition. Leviticus 1:4 says, "You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you." You see, the Israelites knew that sacrifice was required for the atonement, for the forgiveness and the reconciliation for their sins. And so they were to bring their best, not the runt of the pack, but rather the very best, free from blemish or defect. This was the only acceptable offering for sacrifice. Further in Leviticus 1, verse 10, it says, "But if his offering is of the flock, of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt offering he shall offer it, a male without defect." The sacrifice was to be a male without defect. And so now, recognizing the truth, recognizing the promise of God, that he doesn't just sit up there in heaven with a score chart and kind of keep tally of our sins and failures, our screw-ups and our wrongdoings, we come to verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." What does this do to you when you hear such an incredible promise of God? That there is forgiveness. You see, I think forgiveness is powerful. And there's a story told. Ernest Gordon was the former Presbyterian dean of the chapel at Princeton University, who spent years as a Japanese prisoner of war in their camps during World War II. He tells a powerful story in his autobiography called Miracle on the River Kwai, not to be confused with Bridge over the River Kwai. Those are different. The story is of Scottish soldiers forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad that had degenerated to barbarous behavior. But one afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun out and threatened to kill them on the spot. It was obvious that the author had meant what he had said. Then finally one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up the shovel, and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount on the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire throughout the whole camp. You see, an innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. The incident had a profound effect, he went on to say. The men began to treat each other like brothers. When the victorious allies swept in, the survivors' human skeletons lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking, insisted this: "No more hatred. No more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." You see, sacrificial love has a transforming power. And I don't think that there's anything wrong with the experience of overwhelming gratitude and thankfulness coming out of that. But that's not all that happens here in this psalm. There's actually more here in verse 4 that is asked of us aside from forgiveness. You see, the second half of verse 4 says this: "So that we can with reverence serve you." You see, God's call to forgiveness is not like just getting the get-out-of-jail-free card playing the game of Monopoly that we kind of tuck in our back pocket and save for a later date when we really need to use it. You see, God's forgiveness calls us to action. God's forgiveness calls us to action. It calls us to service. Not so that we can earn his forgiveness even more. Rabbi Zacharias, a famous Christian apologist, if you've never read any of his works, read his stuff, it's good, says this: "One of the most staggering truths of the scriptures is to understand that we do not earn our way to heaven. That works have a place, but as a demonstration of having received God's forgiveness, not as a badge of merit having earned it." You see, recognizing God's forgiveness in verse 4 here spurs us, calls us, tells us that we are now to take action, that we are now to serve, that this does not give us the opportunity just to sit back on our butts and do nothing, to say, "You know what, I've put my time in. I've served for years. You know what, I need some time off." What God's word, what his forgiveness calls us to is service. To serve one another, to recognize that he has a plan and a purpose and a calling and an opportunity for each one of us to serve in his kingdom, to serve in this church, to serve in our communities. Because of God's forgiveness, it ought to be our desire to serve him. Other translations put it to fear him, this understanding of holy awe, a great sense of God's greatness that compels us to want to do all that we can to love him more and to serve him more. The question I want to ask this morning is, are we serving out of a sense of compulsion, or are we serving out of a sense of thankfulness and awe for what he has done? And not only that, but are we willing to live out that posture of forgiveness towards others? C.S. Lewis made this powerful statement. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. That our postures of forgiveness need to be ones because first and foremost, we need to recognize the great forgiveness that Christ has done for us. What it means to be forgiven, and because of that great forgiveness, to then go and to forgive others. You see, Jesus spoke of this very thing, Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Who is God asking you this morning to forgive? And where is that overflow of thankfulness for God's offer of forgiveness to you, leading you to serve? The church cannot be filled solely with consumers and expect to see growth, vitality, and kingdom advancement. Next point this morning is hope. Verses 5 and 6 say this. It says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. You see, the psalmist here makes it very clear that the only source of hope that he has, or for that matter that we have, is in the Lord. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. R.C. Sproul elaborates on it and says, hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish. I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promise of the future that God has made. Because if you think about it this way with me, the anchor is useless to the boat unless by chain the boat latches onto the anchor. For our souls to experience the staying power, the immovable ability that the anchor provides, we must be connected to it. Verses 5 and 6 show us the reality of what hope does for us. First, it says, hope teaches us the discipline of trust. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your hope and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Secondly, hope teaches us the discipline of submitting the whole of our lives to God, not just part, not just the stuff that's easy to give him, but the whole of our lives. What the writer is longing for in this psalm of lament is not simply an escape from punishment, but ultimately a longing for the Lord himself. He speaks of a promise, the word, here in verse 5, to cling to. And in picturing the watchman, he chooses as his simile a hope that will not fail. We're going to go back to our grade 12 English class, grade 12 poetry class again. We kind of were there a few weeks ago. In poetry, when a line is repeated, there is a reason for that. The reason the line is repeated is because the author wants you to know that it's important. Much like in parenting or in marriage, if something is said to you over and over again, that might mean that you should listen to it, that it's important, that you should pay attention. It's no different here. The watchman being referred to here in verse 6 would have spent the entire evening standing guard and would not be released from their post, from their duty into the early dawn hours. And so it is with our seasons of lament, our own seasons of struggle, that when we find ourselves in the dark seasons of our soul, what do we long for most? We long for the light at the end of the tunnel. Right? That small glimmer of light that tells us that there still is hope. That night may seem endless, but morning is certain and its time determined. And so it is with the Lord. Just as it is with the promise of the coming dawn, so we cling to the assurance that the Lord's will be done. That in the end, things will be made right according to His good, perfect, and pleasing will. According to His good, perfect, and pleasing will. And so we come to the final two verses of our psalm here this morning. And I think the word that best captures these last two words, and you can put this in your notes this morning, is redemption. Redemption. Verses 7 and 8 say this: Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. These final two verses in our psalm this morning are that light at the end of the tunnel. If there was good news to be found in the struggle and the hardship, this, my friends, this morning would be it. The writer here has come through a significant journey in his life. And I think we can kind of break it down into five parts. And I think for many of us, this is true for us as it is true here. That many of us would be familiar with this in our own season of struggle. First is this, that there's a time when we reach a place of utter hopelessness and helplessness. That time where we feel in our own lives that we have hit rock bottom. And the second part of that journey is this, that we begin crying out to the Lord for hope, for help, for mercy. Thirdly, it's recognizing the seriousness of sin. And the guilt and shame that often accompany it. Fourthly, it's coming to know that forgiveness is offered, and that there is through that forgiveness a desiring to serve the Lord. And finally, putting our entire hope in the Lord, as the author does here, knowing that in Him there is full redemption. So let me ask you this morning, at which point on that journey are you at? Because the psalmist here doesn't just come to recognize the redemption that he himself has experienced. But verse 7 shows us that this is a public declaration. He declares, Israel, put your hope in what? In the Lord. Verse 8 declares, He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This was not just a personal recommitment to a life of following the Lord. This was a cry to all of Israel to renew their submission, the whole of their lives to the Lord, to trust again in His unfailing love. And it ought to be our cry as well, that in a broken and hurting world, there is only one hope. There is only one remedy. Some of you here this morning, you find yourself somewhere along those 5 points, those 5 places, that you've reached rock bottom, that you've experienced that humility, and you begin to cry out to the Lord for His help, for His mercy, that you recognize the seriousness of your sin and the guilt and shame that accompany it, but you come to know that there's forgiveness. That forgiveness is offered, and that forgiveness spurs within you that desire to serve Him, that desire to stand with holy awe out of a sense of His awesomeness and our failing. And lastly, perhaps you've put your entire hope in the Lord, and you know that in Him there is that full redemption, that forgiveness for your sin. If you're somewhere this morning at points 1 to 3 that you've hit that rock bottom, you're crying out to God. You see that there's seriousness of your sin, but that's as far as you've gotten this morning. I need you to know that in Jesus there is forgiveness. That in Jesus there is hope. 1 John 1:9 declares this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Acts 3:19, beautiful verse, says this: repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That promise of times of refreshing. That the Lord will provide us with times of refreshing. And lastly, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Just as the psalmist here proclaimed to Israel that the Lord will redeem them from all their sins, this foreshadowing here points towards the very culmination of this in Christ Jesus. And the hope that we can embrace on account of that very truth. Colossians 1, 13-14. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the scriptures are full of this imagery of forgiveness, of redemption, and that this isn't just a promise to behold, but what it does in us is it causes us to act. It causes us to do something with it. It's that good news in our lives, and when we receive it, that we want to declare it to others because we cannot keep quiet any longer. It's why we set out a month ago to do 30 and 30. To give us that opportunity to share, to connect relationally with those who are around us, to love our neighbors, to recognize that in our lives and for their lives, that God's unfailing love and redemption are unmerited favors by which God sovereignly bestows on his children. That his full redemption is so great that he can even forgive all his people from all their sin and free them from its consequences. This, my friends, this morning is the greatest news that we could hear. That there is hope. That there is forgiveness. That there is full redemption. And it's found in no one but Jesus. And for us who know this hope, who know this forgiveness and have been redeemed, we cannot sit still or stay silent. We must make this known. We need to live this out in our lives, but also share this hope with those who don't know it. I think God is asking us this morning to step up from the overflow of thankfulness on account of God's forgiveness through his Son Jesus and to serve him. To serve him in our communities, to serve him in our church. We heard this morning of an amazing opportunity tomorrow morning to serve our Westview Arts Academy, to step up in a very practical way and meet the need of an incredible ministry that has incredible opportunity to reach an amazing amount of people this fall when it launches. You see, when we look at the laments and we see this overflow of emotion, we shouldn't fear that. We shouldn't fear the emotions that God has wired us with, that he has created us with. But that awe for him, that understanding of how he has wired us, calls us to service, calls us to serve him in our communities, in our churches, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, to live lives on mission for the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you and I thank you. I thank you for your word this morning, for what it speaks to us. to recognize in our own lives that sometimes we're not doing fine. But to recognize that in those pits, in those seasons of darkness, Jesus, you are the light of the world. And in you, Jesus, there is no darkness. And so this morning, Jesus, I pray, shine your light upon us. That we may see you in all of your glory and all of your splendor. That we may recognize what you have done for us. That you have saved us. That salvation is available to those who would confess that you are Lord and Savior. And we thank you for that promise this morning. That you would reach down and rescue us. That you are the one remedy of the sin in our lives. And we proclaim that this morning, Jesus, that there is hope in you. May that never be forgotten. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.